Good evening. This evening we are going to be looking at a portion of Scripture in the book of Isaiah. We've been going through Isaiah chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And so what we want to do is set the stage. We're talking about the nations surrounding Judah. So because we're talking about the nations that surround Judah, many of these nations are going to be judged. In fact, God's word toward the northern kingdom of Israel was one of judgment. And we know that eventually Judah will also, the southern kingdom of Judah will also be judged. But that's in the future, around the time of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. But for now, Isaiah is about 700 years before Christ. So it's about 150 years before the time that Judah goes into captivity into Babylon. So we're talking about the nations at this point, which were harassing and causing problems for the kingdom of Judah. Now, just a little bit of a recap. The northern kingdom of Israel at one point had allied themselves with Syria. Now, Syria is still an area today we should be familiar with. Damascus is the capital. They allied together, and they were trying to defeat or protect themselves with this alliance against Assyria. Assyria, okay? Assyria no longer exists, but Syria does. So Assyria is the empire that's causing problems in the Middle East at this time, and Syria has aligned with Israel, and they wanted Judah to join their alliance. Judah refused. Okay, and actually, they did. King Ahaz did something that wasn't so good. He actually aligned himself with Assyria. So he decided to align himself with the enemy, thinking that that would preserve them, whereas Israel and Syria stood up against the enemy. But they were wicked nations. The kingdom of Israel was ultimately judged and destroyed. I believe it was 722 BC. Now, we're going back now. This prophecy that we're going to look at in chapter 17 of the book of Isaiah talks about Syria's judgment. Now, they were judged. They aligned with Israel against Judah. They actually caused a lot of problems there in the southern kingdom. And they actually attacked and devastated them for a while. But ultimately, because Judah aligned themselves with Assyria, Assyria conquered Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. So that's our backup of what we've talked about already in the book of Isaiah. We're in chapter 17, so obviously we've covered a lot already. Now, as we get into this prophecy in chapter 17, verses 1 through 14, I want you to understand that the Lord is going to decimate Damascus, which is the capital of Syria, and this is an earlier prophecy. Much earlier, it's circa 735 BC. So if you kind of add that up, and we'll go through some of these dates, 722 is when the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed. So 735, this prophecy comes in anticipation of Syria being destroyed. I believe that was 734. I know it's in my notes. We'll get to it. So what we see here is in verses 1 through 3, which we're going to get into in just a minute, God allowing the capital city of Damascus to be destroyed by Assyria and then abandoned. Okay, so that's a description of what we're going to look at. It's rather poetic. It's prophetic. And remember, circa 735, it doesn't happen till the future of the time that this is written. But let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we have a good background now. We know what we're talking about. But Lord, we need the assurance that you will deal with our enemies, that you will deal with the problems in our lives and those that wish to harm us, that you will protect us, and as we submit our hearts to you and our lives to you, that you will be faithful to protect us from all things evil. And Lord, we see that in your word concerning your people Judah, the southern kingdom, which were far more righteous than the northern kingdom. And we know that in our nation today, we need your protection. We need for you to intervene in our lives as a people, as we humble ourselves and repent and cry out to you. And I pray for each of us as we deal with the things that are going on in our lives, that we would see and experience your salvation, your deliverance in our own personal circumstances as well. May we be encouraged in that through our study this evening, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So let's look at verses 1 through 3. I've already given you the introduction. In verse 1 of chapter 17, an oracle or a prophecy concerning Damascus. See, Damascus will no longer be a city, but will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Aroer will be deserted and left to flocks, which will lie down with no one to make them afraid. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim, and royal power from Damascus. The remnant of Aram will be like the glory of the Israelites, declares the Lord Almighty. Now let me explain what we're talking about there, and some of we've talked about already. Ephraim is actually the leading tribe of the northern kingdom of Israel, and Samaria was in Ephraim. Samaria was the capital of Israel. So we're talking about the Syria or Israel-Syria alliance. And this was something we've talked about already. So this prophecy kind of shows up later in the book. But like I said, it happened and was given to Isaiah earlier than many of the prophecies we've already looked at. But God is going to allow this capital city to be destroyed and then abandoned. This city was one of the most ancient cities in the Middle East. It's mentioned back in Genesis 14:15. So chapter 14, verse 15. So that's an ancient city, as you can imagine. Also, it is mentioned among the conquests of the Egyptian king Thothmes III, which dates it around 1500 BC. So again, a very ancient city, located 133 miles to the north of Jerusalem, and is the capital of modern Syria today. Now, there are many who read the prophets, not just Isaiah, but others, and have concluded that some of the destruction of Damascus has been fulfilled in the past. That would be in the future from when this is written, but in the past, our past. But that there is a future destruction waiting for the city of Damascus that God will bring about in the last days. We're not entirely sure how or when or why, but we do know that many of the prophecies in the prophets are fulfilled partially in the past, and then ultimately or completely in the future in the last days. It's a theme. So you have Babylon, which was not really destroyed in the way that the Bible describes, but was conquered by the Medo-Persians. But we believe that Babylon will reemerge, for it is mentioned in the book of Revelation and mentioned as being destroyed in chapters 17 and 18 in the same way that Jeremiah mentioned it, I believe, in chapters 50-51, if I'm not mistaken, and Isaiah 13 and 14. So some of what we read this evening has certainly happened. Some will happen in the future. And you know, it's kind of hard to know which parts of the prophecies have already been fulfilled and which will be fulfilled in the future. When you think about the coming Messiah, so much of what was said about the Messiah coming has already been fulfilled. But we know not all of it because he's coming again. Amen? That what will help you in interpreting Bible prophecy is to think about all of the prophecies in their entirety, and then you put a line right there sometime after Christ came and rose again. And that line represents a pause, if you will, in much of the fulfillment of biblical prophecy until the time of the end, which is approximately 7 years before Christ comes again. We call that Daniel's 70th week. We call that the time of the end, the time of Jacob's trouble, the last days, the tribulation. Many of those phrases we use. But so I want you to think about, we're actually living in this like giant parentheses. We're right here, like it's like the pause button. And at some point in the future, God is going to hit play. I believe it will happen after the rapture of the church. It may happen shortly before, but I certainly believe the rapture of the church is a key component in these things being fulfilled. Now, we don't know when that's going to be. Clearly, Jesus makes that clear. We do know when, to the day, Christ will come again. It will be 3.5 years after the desecration of the temple called the Abomination of Desolation, which happened in the past and will happen again in the future. So you see that theme again, especially with the book of Daniel. Now, the problem is, and why you can't say when the Lord is coming again, is because the abomination that causes desolation is 3.5 years before the Lord's return. And the beginning of that 7-year period starts with a treaty. A treaty between, we believe, Antichrist and the people of Israel a seven-year treaty that he breaks in the middle of that seven-year period. So from the seven-year start to the Lord coming again, you can pretty much know when things are going to happen. It'll be 7 years from the time that treaty is signed and begins when Christ comes again. Now, you can't say when the seven-year treaty will begin. So right now, we have no clue when things will happen. But once things start, it'll be very clear as to when things will happen. And I believe at that point, the church will be with Christ and will come again with him. But some don't believe that. Some believe that the church will be protected like Israel on the earth. Regardless, we're still in that phase where we don't really know when these things will begin. He's going to come like a thief in the night for his church. And so right now, we don't know. But we do know that these prophecies will be fulfilled completely as the Lord has predicted through the prophets. So the power and influence of this Syria would soon fade in the same way that Israel's had. That's what's being told here. If you look at this, maybe a little hard to understand, but back in chapter 17, it says the fortified city will disappear from Ephraim. That basically means Israel will no longer have the support of Syria and no longer be protected, and the royal power from Damascus, and that means Damascus will be judged and ruined by Assyria. The remnant of Aram, now Aram is another word for Syria, will be like the glory of the Israelites. And what that's telling us there, declares the Lord Almighty, is that Aram or Damascus is going to suffer the same fate as that of northern kingdom of Israel. They're going to be conquered. The glory will fade. They will be destroyed. Okay, so that's what's being told to us there. The Syrians were, in fact, subdued by the Assyrians, and the city was taken and destroyed. I had said 734. I was off by 2 years. 732 B.C. is when that actually happened. I think it may have started earlier, but by 732, the Syrians were subdued and by the Assyrians, and the city was taken and destroyed. The inhabitants were carried captive into Assyria. It's talked about in 2 Kings, which is a historical book, not a prophetic book. And Syria was, or became, an Assyrian province until the fall of Nineveh to Babylon and Media in 612 B.C. So that's it. The prediction for Assyria's destruction is given here. God also speaks of their later destruction by the Babylonians as well. And that's in Jeremiah chapter 49. And that's why it's peculiar. Because why would Jeremiah be talking about the destruction of Assyria after the destruction of Assyria? Because there is a future fulfillment of this destruction that has yet to happen. And you can read about that in Jeremiah 49. But the fall of Assyria would devastate the northern kingdom of Israel. They had chosen to align themselves with Syria and not Assyria, and now Syria has fallen to Assyria, which leaves Israel completely vulnerable and ultimately destroyed. Let's look at verses 4 through 11, chapter 17. In that day, the glory of Jacob, or Israel, it's another name for Israel. In that day, the glory of Jacob will fade, the fat of his body will waste away. It will be as when a reaper gathers the standing grain and harvests the grain with his arm. As when a man gleans heads of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Yet some gleanings will remain, as when an olive tree is beaten, leaving two or three olives on the topmost branches, or four or five on the fruitful boughs, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. In that day, men will look to their Maker and turn their eyes to the Holy One of Israel. They will not look to the altars, the work of their hands, and they will have no regard for the Asherah poles. These are items used in idolatry. And the incense altars their fingers have made. In that day, their strong cities, which they left because of the Israelites, will be like places abandoned to thickets and undergrowth. Now we're talking about the Syrian cities. And all will be desolation. Now he speaks to his people, Israel. You have forgotten God, your Savior. You have not remembered the rock, your fortress. Therefore, though you set out the finest plants and plant imported vines, though on the day you set them out, you make them grow, and on the morning when you plant them, you bring them to bud, yet the harvest will be as nothing in the day of disease and incurable pain. And so you see a description of the judgment of Syria and the judgment against God's own people, Israel, because they had turned their backs on God. They had turned to idolatry. Actually, they had been involved in idolatry from the very beginning of the split of the kingdom when the son of Solomon, Rehoboam, and the leader of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, actually parted ways. There was a civil war. They split down the middle, and then you had the northern and the southern kingdoms. So this has not gotten any better, and now this nation, which has rejected God, is destroyed. It's being predicted here. The fall of Syria. They would be judged by God and Israel for allying with them. And they allied against their brothers in Judah. So they were turncoats. They actually betrayed their own people. Now we're living in a day and in an age where we're very much in our nation and our culture today, kind of split down the middle. We have people who believe in morality, in a more conservative approach, and we have others who seem to embrace Marxism and immorality. And so we're on a precipice right now as a culture, and we don't really know where we're going to end up. I'm hopeful for what will happen in the next election. I'm hopeful for the future. But I can't tell you, but I know that if a people who are called by his name will humble themselves, repent from their sins, and cry out, God will heal their land. He'll save them and heal their land. So let's hope that our nation chooses that way, because what happened in Israel at this time, the northern kingdom, most of the people were destroyed. You see that description of like the harvest, and there's just a little grain, a remnant left, a few olives on the tree. There were people who were spared in the northern kingdom. They actually ended up moving down into Judah. That's why when people tell you the lost tribes of Israel, the 10 lost tribes, they assume that everyone in the north were destroyed by Assyria. But we know from the Bible that the tribes from the north that were spared moved into the southern kingdom of Judah. And so there are Jews from all 12 tribes alive in Israel today. I mean, there are the descendants of all those tribes. So there aren't any lost tribes. That's the point. But understand, when this destruction came upon Israel, it came upon them, and all those who were wicked were destroyed, and those who were spared were those that were faithful to God. The Syrian garrisons in Israel were abandoned, and it left Israel unprotected. And all they were able to hold on to was the hill country west of the Jordan, which was a vestige of their former glory. So at this point, Israel is on the way out. But a remnant in Israel would abandon their idolatry and Israel itself to return to the Lord by moving south. So I don't know. I can't really tell you or relate this prophecy, which has nothing to do with the United States, other than in principle, where we're going and what's going to happen to us. But I know where our hope is. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in repentance. Our hope is in humbling ourselves. And even if destruction comes upon the large part of those who are rejecting God, we know that God will not judge his righteous with the wicked. So our hope is in Christ either way. Amen? And I offer you hope, not so much a message of judgment, but a message of hope from God's word this evening. So Israel, in the past, Israel would become a vassal state to Assyria until Samaria fell 10 years later. So within 10 years, in 722, the northern kingdom fell. That would be following the destruction of Syria. Those returning to the Lord would be forced to escape to Judah for protection. It's actually talked about in 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Again, another historical book. Israel would experience national devastation because, why? Because they trusted in Syria and not in the Lord. So we have to be very careful as a nation, as a people, also as individuals, where do we put our trust? Where do we put our trust? You know, the fear of man, that's a snare, that's a trap. But you know, those that put their hope and their trust in the Lord, they're kept safe. You know, the people that put their hope in God, those are the ones that are preserved. So let's see what happens in our nation. I trust in the Lord, but those that didn't were destroyed. I suspect that if you look at our nation today, many of the cities that, for the large part, are not embracing God and His Word are being destroyed. I mean, look at what's going on, even right here in New York. And then some of those states and some of those municipalities that are embracing godly values are thriving. We talk about it now in terms of red states and blue states. And, you know, when we see red, we think, oh, that's good. Those are conservative principles. And no one wants to live in blue states anymore because it's almost intolerable. We're in a very blue state, but, you know, fortunately not the whole state is all that blue. There are areas that are less so. But we can see what's happening. There is a clear choice between right and wrong. I remember being a Christian and living in a world where that was kind of blurred. We really didn't know who was good, who was bad, what was evil. Everybody tried to say the right things but did the wrong things. Today, there's no question about right and wrong. There's no question about what's the agenda of the left versus the agenda of the right. And this is why I say to people, listen, I will not tell you who to vote for, but I'll tell you who not to vote for. Do not vote for people that embrace ungodliness, abortion, homosexuality, gender confusion, dysphoria, all of the things that are wickedness and evil in the world. Those that are embracing and promoting those things should not get our votes as Christians. You can vote for whoever you choose to vote for, but I pray and hope that you'll choose to vote for someone who more properly and appropriately represents your values, Christian values. Again, I'm not going to tell you who to pick, but I'm going to tell you who not to pick. And I think it's pretty clear when someone comes out and says that you can abort a child right up until the moment when the child is to be born, or you think that it's okay for men to pretend to be women or women pretend to be men. If you think that these things are okay, you're probably not in the right church, just to be clear, because we certainly reject those things. But anyway, we do get to vote. And I pray that as we get closer to the election, that more and more people will see through the facade and see what's really going on, that we've got an administration that's wicked and evil and needs to be taken out of power. So we'll see. Back to our study. It's important to say these things in the context of our study today because God will destroy, this is a principle, God will destroy any nation or people that would attack and destroy His people. You understand that? God will destroy any nation that would attack, or people, that would attack and destroy His people. And because of that, we can have hope. And that's what we're seeing described here. Let's look at verses 12 through 13 of this chapter. Oh, the raging of many nations, they rage like the raging sea. Oh, the uproar of the peoples, they roar like the roaring of great waters. And although the peoples roar like the roar of surging waters, when He rebukes them, they flee far away. Driven before the wind like chaff on the hills, like tumbleweed before a gale. That describes God destroying the enemies of His people. Many nations throughout history have threatened God's people and tried to destroy them. Now, whether we're talking about God's people Israel, or God's people who love Him and serve Him in the church, the principle is the same. But just let's talk about Israel for a minute. Now, be careful here because, you know, they are God's chosen people, but they're gathered in unbelief and they're not serving Him for the most part today, right? So you can't really claim the promises of God in that way for that group of people at the moment. But they are still God's people and God has returned them to the land and will preserve them and ultimately deliver them. But they're going to go through the great tribulation, and that process will bring them to repentance. So you got to be careful. You can't claim the same promises because look what happened to Israel in the past. They were destroyed. Ultimately, Judah was destroyed because they rejected God. So back to what we say, God will destroy any nation that would attack and destroy His people. But many nations have found out. Many nations throughout history who have threatened God's people and tried to destroy them have found this out, that they will be destroyed by God ultimately. Now, God's promises are sure. And God promises to rebuke their enemies and destroy them in His mighty power. I don't know if you noticed this week, even leading up to this week, the enemies of what's good and godly are kind of eating themselves alive. We see this often in the Bible, where God will allow the enemy to destroy itself. I think what we're seeing is some of that. That's an opportunity for us as Americans today, in our culture, as Christians, to stand up for what we believe in and trust in God. It's not an opportunity for anything more than that. It's just an opportunity to pray and trust God that he knows what he's doing. I had many people call me 4 years ago, roughly 4 years ago at the last election, and they were distraught that somehow God had forsaken us. And I remember Jim and I were talking about it, Anthony and I have talked about it, where it may turn out that these last 4 years were the best thing that could have happened to America, for America to see what the enemy had in store for us all along. It's been tough, but wouldn't it be better for the enemy to be exposed and destroyed? That may very well be happening. I don't know, I'm not a prophet, but Isaiah is, and he's talking about these things. I'm trying to take the principles in God's word from the past, which, yes, we care about history, we do, but let's be honest, we care about what's going on right now. This is relevant to us, and I'm trying to give you hope and encourage you from the principles of God's word. I'm not saying Isaiah's talking about us or the United States, but God's word and God's principles apply at all times. So, this will certainly be fulfilled, these prophecies will certainly be fulfilled on behalf of the Jewish remnant during the last days. We're even seeing it now, when you think about it. Isn't it interesting? What was it, like a month or two ago? All the world could talk about is how evil Israel was for trying to destroy terrorists. I don't know about you, but I turned on the news and I haven't heard a peep out of anybody talking about Israel. But they said that when Israel would go in, and again, this is a political Israel, this isn't a spiritual Israel, but when they were talking about, oh, Israel's going to go in and they're going to destroy these poor Palestinian people and everything, and you know, it didn't happen. It didn't materialize. It was all fake news. It was all bluster. And now nobody's talking about it because the very things that they said would happen, of course, didn't happen. If you haven't figured it out yet, the enemy lies. And if you want to discover the enemy and who the enemy is, follow the lies. Okay? Because that, we know, is a trait of Satan. And the truth versus lies is a good way to expose the enemy. So all of this really speaks to the prediction, the accurate prediction of God's mighty hand of judgment that would come against Assyria. In verse 14, we read there, in the evening, sudden terror. Before the morning, they are gone. This is the portion of those who loot us, the lot of those who plunder us. So God is saying that that is what the prophet's saying. The judgment will come upon those that go after his people. So the key is to make sure you are one of his people. All right? Of course, this nation, Syria, would be supernaturally destroyed. Assyria would be supernaturally destroyed in 701 BC. It's talked about in 2 Kings. It's talked about in later on in the book of Isaiah in chapter 37. This took place in the near future during Hezekiah's 14th year as high king in Judah. Many of the prophecies in Isaiah chapters 1 through 35 lead up to this miraculous deliverance by God. That's kind of the crescendo of these prophecies. We're talking about it before it happens, and then Isaiah records it. Judah's deliverance from Assyria is recorded in 2 Kings 18 through 19, and in 2 Chronicles 32. So we have the history, we have the historical books, and Isaiah actually re-records this glorious event in chapters 36 and 37 of this book. So this is a highlight in the history of Israel, where they were delivered in one night from their enemies, the Assyrians. And so we see that God accurately predicts, through Isaiah, the mighty hand of judgment that would come against Assyria. Sorry if I confused you. Syria, Assyria. It gets a little crazy. So there you go. So there's the judgment against Assyria, the judgment against Syria, and now we move on to the next chapter. And we're no longer talking about the Assyrians being destroyed or the Syrians being destroyed. We're now talking about a group of people known as Cush. And because that is an ancient term for a group of people that are in the area of Egypt in northern Africa, we know exactly who these people are, and this is what we learn about Cush. Now, this is a promise of deliverance for Cush, and we'll see, we get into it next week, Egypt as well. That God is saying that he's going to deliver these nations. So it's not always a message of judgment for the nations that surround Judah. Sometimes it's a message of deliverance. And part of the reason is Egypt aligned themselves with Judah, and they were against Assyria and Cush as well. So what happened when Assyria was ultimately judged by God, as we just talked about in those verses there, in verse 14, what we learned is that the other nations that were being harassed were actually spared. They were actually delivered. And that, of course, is what happens when one group of people destroy another. You have a situation where, Assyria is destroyed. Now everyone that they were going after and trying to conquer is delivered. Not just God's people, but the other people as well that aligned with them. So picking it up in 18, verse 1, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. The Lord says he's going to deliver Cush from the Assyrians. Woe to the land of whirring wings along the rivers of Cush, which sends envoys by sea in papyrus boats over the water. Go, swift messengers to a people, and here's the description of the people, tall and smooth-skinned, to a people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange speech whose land is divided by rivers. Now remember, this being written before it happened, right? Remember that. This is all being written in advance so that we'll know God's word is sure. And so God speaks about the people living south of Egypt. And this is mentioned also in the book of Ezekiel. These tribes were descended from Cush, who was the eldest son of Ham, the son of Noah. Remember, Noah had three sons. Cush was the father of Nimrod, who was the world's first dictator, talked about in the scriptures and also talked about in Chronicles. The Hebrew word for Cush actually means black. And it was probably linked to the skin color, the darker skin pigments of the people that lived in this area. But which came first, the name or the connotation? So they're called Cush because it's named after an individual, but apparently that individual had darker skin, which explains why people in that part of the world do have darker skin. Now this would have included what are today the Sudan, Eritrea, Ethiopia, those areas south, if you're looking at a map, south of Egypt. And this is also an area that's often ravaged by locusts or whirring wings, which are mentioned in this prophecy, a land of many rivers that's situated along the Red Sea. And the physical and cultural descriptions of the people mentioned by Isaiah here coincide with those that live there. So it's accurately, historically, culturally, anthropologically, it's accurate. And that's an important point. They had sent envoys to Judah to join in a confederacy to withstand Assyrian aggression. So they were on the side of the anti-Assyrians. The Sudanese ruled Egypt at this time, so they shared a mutual enemy. And Judah would not rely on a treaty with Cush because God would intervene. So they were looking to Egypt and Cush and the powers in the south to protect them from Assyria, but ultimately God protected them from Assyria. You see, what happened is they aligned themselves with Assyria, that, oh, now we're safe. And then Assyria said, well, no, you're not. We're going to attack you anyway. And so they were going to, so they looked to Egypt and they looked to Cush and they looked to other powers. But then Hezekiah did something very important. And Isaiah was involved in this. He called Isaiah, brought him in. And they took the letter that came from the Assyrians and they laid it out before the Lord and they prayed. And they asked God to deliver them. And God delivered them miraculously. So that's what we're building up to. That's where we're heading. And it's a wonderful moment. There are a few key moments in Israel's history. This is one of them. This deliverance from the Assyrians that came because of their prayers. Now, let's look at the principle here. Do you see what I'm saying? We're under threat. Our nation is under threat. I've said this before. I hope I'm wrong, but the chances of some type of a terrorist attack in the next couple of months leading up to the election are, well, it's not just me saying it. The FBI is saying it. You read the tea leaves. You look at it and you say, you know what? It's bound to happen, unfortunately. I'm concerned about when we get to the fall. I'm concerned when we get to the anniversary of 9/11. I'm concerned about the Olympics in Paris. I'm concerned about a lot of these things because Our enemies are pouring into our southern border and certainly want to destroy us. And we know that there are terrorists on U.S. soil. So I think it's just a matter of time. But again, I hope I'm wrong. They have thwarted some attempts. I hope I'm wrong. But I think we have to be honest with ourselves that we're looking at that as potentially happening soon. Again, hope I'm wrong. So when we look at this, we have to understand that what Judah learned was you can rely on God's deliverance. I think we may have to get to the place where we do as well. And maybe it'll take an event like that for us to finally realize we need to cry out to God and ask Him to deliver us. I'm confident of this, though, that the United States of America, even in all of our sin and all of our wickedness, if we as a nation turn to God, God would deliver us from our enemies. I'm confident of that because God is the same God. And the principle is the same. So what's the hope for the United States? It's not who wins the next election. It's that hopefully whoever wins the next election turns to God and turns our nation to God. Because that would make a difference, wouldn't it? And there is one candidate that talks that way. I can't speak to his heart. But I'd rather have someone at least embrace the principles, even if we don't know if his heart is pure before God, than someone who defies those principles and outright denies them and mocks them. Okay, I'm not going to get political. I'm really just looking for God to deliver our nation and our culture from wickedness. Seriously. Okay, so God promises Judah and Cush of the judgment coming upon Assyria. Again, that hadn't happened yet, but the promise is there. Let's look at verses 3 through 6, chapter 18. All you people of the world, you who live on the earth, when a banner is raised on the mountains, you will see it. And when a trumpet sounds, you will hear it. This is what the Lord Jehovah says to me. I will remain quiet and will look on from my dwelling place. Like shimmering heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the blossom is gone and the flower becomes a ripening grape, he will cut off the shoots with pruning knives and cut down and take away the spreading branches. They will all be left to the mountains or to the mountain birds of prey and to the wild animals. The birds will feed on them all summer, the wild animals all winter. Now, that's very interesting. That is a description that coincides precisely in what happened or with what happened. So God's judgment would be something unmistakable. Did you get that? You're going to see it. You're going to hear it. If a trumpet blows, you hear it. Unless you don't have good hearing, you're going to hear it, right? If someone raises a banner, right, what does it say? When a banner is raised on the mountains, you'll see it. So what he's saying is something is going to happen that you'll be able to see and hear and know that it was God. Now, I'm not a prophet. I'm not pretending to be one. But I can tell you something. When God intervenes on behalf of our nation and our culture, it should be the same. It should be something that people look at and say, oh, that was God. That was God's judgment. Something happened that's unmistakable. God doesn't tend to do things that subtly when he brings his judgment, and especially against wickedness. Again, we're not waiting for a judgment against us individually, but we do know that our nation is ripe for judgment unless we repent. So I'm waiting for two things in my mind, in my thoughts, is the enemies attacking us because we are wicked as a nation generally, not completely. And I'm waiting for us to respond and for God to get involved, to intervene on our behalf. Because that's what you see in the scriptures with a godly nation that's gone bad. When they repent, God gets involved. And so that's what we see. I can't predict the future, but I can tell you these principles are oftentimes observed throughout the scriptures. So I'm counting on God, not on man. Okay, I want to be clear about that. God, not man. So what we've read here is that the judgment of God would be something unmistakable and obvious to all the surrounding nations. Judah and the Cushites would simply watch as the angel's destruction would come upon them. And I want to get ahead of myself, but essentially what happens is God sends one angel and he slays 185,000 men in one night. And when they wake up, they see all the bodies. And that's what's being described here in advance. They would be pruned. Now, they often will use agricultural terms for an agrarian society so that they understand. It's like a parable. They would be pruned in the summer before they could bring in the harvest. Okay, that's what's being. If you prune a fruit tree at the wrong time, or a flowering tree or a flowering bush at the wrong time, you don't get blooms. You don't get fruit. Fruit comes from blooms. So they're going to be pruned in that way. There'll be no fruit. There'll be no harvest. And the dead Assyrians would become meat for the birds and wild animals for many months. That's what we're told here. And this is similar to the destruction of Israel's enemies in the last days. The great supper of God, where he calls the birds of the air to come and feast on the flesh of the enemies who are destroyed in Armageddon. So it's a repetitive theme. It goes through the prophecy in a thematic way. Talked about in Revelation 19, also in Ezekiel chapter 39. God predicts that these same people will pay homage to the Lord in Jerusalem, that is Cush. So these nations that did not align themselves with the Assyrians ended up paying homage to Judah and the king Hezekiah. In fact, that's recorded for us specifically in 2 Chronicles 32, 22 through 23. But again, it hadn't happened when this was written. And it's true that the Cushites and many other nations did this exact thing. But let's read verse 7, and I believe that'll be it for this evening. At that time, notice when the destruction comes, at that time gifts will be brought to the Lord Almighty from a people tall and smooth-skinned, from a people feared far and wide, an aggressive nation of strange speech whose land is divided by rivers. The gifts will be brought to Mount Zion, the place of the name of the Lord Almighty. So that's how the whole thing was predicted to end. And it did, exactly like that. They recognized that God's deliverance of Judah also delivered them from the Assyrian armies. Now there's a principle here as well, because when God's deliverance delivers the righteous, some of the wicked respond by becoming righteous. You know, when they see God's deliverance, there's a response. Not everyone, but many. We saw this with the northern kingdom of Israel. We saw this with Cush. We saw this with other nations. They see God's hand, and they decide, well, I'm with God. So I'm not trying to predict or say what's going to happen, but it's at least possible. Let's say it that way. That whatever we go through in the next few months brings us to our knees, causes us to cry out to God. God delivers us from our enemies, and even those within our nation who have become enemies, they actually repent and are saved. That's called revival. I didn't say it's going to happen. I said it could. It certainly happened in the past. So just something to pray for. How about that? Something to pray for? Can we pray for that? Yeah. I mean, like, that's all we can do, right? Just pray that God will be merciful. And that looks good to me. I'm willing to suffer through some more if that's what it takes for us to be spared and saved as a nation. I actually think it's the only way it could happen at this point. I really do. I don't think God is just going to deliver us because, oh, we fly an American flag. I think we have to be broken. We have to be brought to our knees. Some of that is happening already if we look at the current administration. We're starting to realize people are waking up, right? People are waking up. They're looking around and say, what the heck is going on here? Got a zombie for a president? What's going on? What is happening? Who's in control? You know, that all happened just this week. Now, I'm not just saying that. If I said that 2 weeks ago, I would have been one voice, but the whole world is seeing it now. I believe that's the hand of God. I believe God deals in truth. And I think the truth will set us free. So what is true and right needs to come out. It needs to be screamed from the rooftops, right? I've been praying that all along. I remember in the 2016 election, I'm no fan of Hillary Clinton, I was just praying, Lord, let the truth about this individual come out. Just let the truth come out. And it did. So just keep that in mind. We want to pray for the truth and then God's truth to be revealed to the hearts of men and women. I'm praying for revival. I haven't given up on our nation. And when I read these scriptures, that's where my mind goes, okay? So that's why I'm sharing that application this evening. But again, I'm not saying it's going to happen. I'm saying it could. Because God says, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, repent of their wickedness, and cry out to me, I will deliver them. I will heal their land. That's God's promise to his people. That is not me, that is God speaking. Okay, so I'm just clinging to the promises of God. Or as the old hymn says, standing on the promises of God. Okay, I want to point out as we close it, it's also true that Cush and other nations will do the same thing, all right, during the millennium. And it's talked about in Isaiah 11. During the millennium, the nations that are spared through the tribulation will also come and pay homage to Jesus Christ when he rules and reigns from Jerusalem on the throne of David. They will be among the spared nations that survive the great tribulation period, and they will recognize Jesus as the Lord of the whole earth and worship him as God. But we're not there yet. That is some time in the future before Lord come quickly, right? Even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But that is not going to happen tomorrow. But the wheels have been set in motion in many of these ways. And I'm looking forward to revival, if God chooses to be merciful, and I'm looking forward to the day when he comes for his church. I'm also looking forward to the day when he returns to rule and reign on the earth for 1,000 years. So yes, am I filled with hope? Pastor Tim, are you filled with hope? Yeah, I'm filled with hope, because I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, who pours out his hope into our hearts, right? He pours that faith, love, that all of the faith, hope, and love, all of the gifts of the Spirit into our lives. So if you're walking around all kinds of bummed out doom and gloom, if that's who you are, where's your faith? What did Jesus say? Are you a little faith? Where's your faith? I'm getting a little tired of Christians who are pulling the fire alarm. You know, gotta pull the fire. Oh, it's all gonna fall apart. You know, I call them Chicken Little. Chicken Little Christians. The sky is falling. The sky is falling. One of my favorite books as a kid. You know, the sky is falling. Henny Penny, Foxy Loxy, Goosey Lucy, you know, goes around telling everybody the sky is falling, and it wasn't. God is good, brothers and sisters. We should be in prayer for our nation, especially at this very crucial time. We should be in prayer for revival of our culture, and we should be awaiting with anticipation God's goodness, his mercy, and his compassion. Things can change very quickly when a people cry out to God. In prayer. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, that's exactly what we do. We cry out to you for your salvation. We pray with all of our hearts that you would bring revival to our land. Heal our land, Lord. We are in a desperate way. But so many people have not bowed the knee. So many people still trust in you and are crying out to you. And through all the corruption and all the wickedness and all the lies, your truth comes out still. And the truth of the situation is being revealed in real time in our world. Lord, because you're in control. The enemy's not in control. We're not in control. You're in control. So we commit our hearts to you, our nation to you, and we ask that you would inspire us and encourage us to pray that you would be glorified in the United States of America, that you'd be glorified in this wicked world, that all glory would be to you and your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.